Revelation chapter 12 is where I'd like you to turn. I know the last number of weeks we've been in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and we concluded that last week. And I want to take you to the end of the Bible tonight, Revelation chapter 12, and focus on part 5 of our Advent series on the triumph of Jesus Christ. I want to preach a sermon to you that I've entitled The Triumph of the King. How the sovereignty of Jesus Christ induces awe in a Christless and a rebellious age. One more time, O God, we come to you asking that you would take your perfect and true word, that you would magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might save the lost, and that you would sanctify the saved. In Jesus' name, amen. At the start of a new year, 2019, what do you need to know? Politics are volatile. False religions are hostile. And worldliness and human thinking is futile. You know as well as I do that culture is closing in. Godlessness is gaining momentum. Self-love and self-worship are at an all-time high. Enemies abound, kings rage, religions persecute, godlessness harasses, the tolerant are really intolerant toward us, persecution increases, Satan rages, and all hearts deceive. What do you need to know? At the start of a new year, 2019, what do you need to know? Where do you need to anchor your hope? As your pastor and as your shepherd and as one who has the responsibility of feeding you the Word of God and shepherding you in the Word of God, I will give account one day for how I cared for and served God's people. I must tell you that this is a great phrase that you can meditate on this year. The triumph of Jesus Christ. The triumph of Christ. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, when Paul writes and he says, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. I love that. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. The beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the story in the book of Genesis assures us that Jesus, as the coming one, will bruise. He will deal a death blow to the head of the serpent, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Well, if we go to the end of the story, the book of Revelation, we learn without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ will have the victory at the end of all time. He is the one who has the victory. He has conquered over all, and he will return as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. I want to talk tonight about the triumph of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. The triumph of Christ is all-encompassing. And what that means is that it is encompassing everything. All creation. All creation is under the triumphant rulership and reign and power of Christ. The triumph of Christ is everlasting as well. It's unending. It will not come to an end. The triumph of Christ, we might say, is expansive. It is far-reaching. It's not just a localized triumph. He's not just a ruler over a plot of ground or a country or a continent. But he has the expansive triumph over all creation. The triumph of Christ is explicit. It is explicit. It's prophesied in the Bible. It's declared in the Bible. It's guaranteed in the Bible. It is also precise. The triumph of Christ is precise. At the perfect moment in God's plan, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem his people. And Jesus rules over all things. All things were made by him and for him. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the precise, triumphant King. The triumph of Christ is also good. It's good. He is a righteous ruler. He is a good. He's a just. It'd be one thing to have a powerful ruler who's not good. But we have a good. And we have a powerful and a just and a faithful and a righteous, triumphant king. The triumph of Christ is also absolute. It is absolute, and that means the triumph of Christ is sure to happen. It will happen. It's guaranteed to happen. It has already been decided that he will conquer all things and all of his enemies for his glory. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When Paul is writing, and Paul said, "Death will be swallowed up in victory." Even just a little bit after that, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, Paul says, "We have the victory in Christ Jesus." Paul was ending his letter to the book of to the Roman church, and he said in Romans 16 and verse 20 that God will crush Satan under your feet. We love the verse in Romans 8:37 when we read this, that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says it this way: Jesus Christ must reign until he has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Did you hear that? He must reign until all of his enemies, all of them, are a footstool under his feet. I think of this reality that all of the enemies of Christ, every single one of them, will be a footstool under the feet of this conquering king, this triumphant ruler, the one who has defeated all of his enemies. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter preaches in Acts 2, Hebrews brings it out, that Jesus will make all of his enemies a footstool under his feet. At the beginning of the new year, what do you need to know? That Jesus has the victory. I want you to be reminded tonight, we've already sung it in four different hymns, all about the kingship of Christ, the power of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the triumph of Christ. And I want you to know that Jesus will triumph over all. Satan, the great dragon, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of his people, Satan will lose. It's already been written. It's already been decreed. It's already an established, perfect fact in the sovereign plan of God that Satan will lose. Because Jesus has the victory, Satan will lose. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11, David is praying, and David says this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." David was right when he was exalting God in 1 Chronicles 29, 11. And he said, "God, to you alone belongs the greatness and all power and all glory and all majesty and the victory. Belongs to our God." And if there's any doubt left in your mind whether or not Jesus really triumphs as the ultimate victorious one, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 brings it out very clearly that Jesus will bodily, literally, physically descend from heaven. And he will come all the way to earth riding on a white horse, and he will come to wage war with his enemies with a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will destroy all those who rise up against him. Jesus has the victory. Over this Christmas season, you and I have been looking together at Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We've been looking at the birth of Christ, the worship of the king, when the magi came, the wise men came, and they worshiped this Jesus. We've looked at the exile of the king, how when Jesus was born, remember, Joseph took the family down to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill the child. And then we looked at the enemies of the king, when we saw Herod the Great and how he destroyed and killed these children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, trying to destroy this rival king, Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. Well, tonight I want to conclude, I think, a fitting conclusion to a nativity sermon series on the triumph of Christ. When you talk about the birth of Christ, you have to talk about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Why was Jesus born? He was born so that he might die. Well, why did he die? So that he might rise. Why did he do that? So that he might fulfill God's plan in redeeming sinners for the glory of God by his sovereign grace. The word in the Bible gives us little snapshots, little summary statements of the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. For instance, in John chapter 3, we read this. In John chapter 3 and in verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What is Jesus saying? I've come down from heaven, and I one time in the future will go up to heaven. Later on in John chapter 8, another little summary of the life of Christ, John 8 and verse 14, when Jesus said, "I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I am going." We also read in John chapter 13 and verse 3, when John writes that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, he came forth from God, and he was going back to God. We read in John chapter 16 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. I am leaving the world and I am going to the Father." These are all one verse little snapshots of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the triumph of Christ. I want to take us to another one verse summary in the Bible that deals with a little snapshot, a little summary statement of the life and ministry of Jesus our King. And it's found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Follow with me as I read this one verse, and then I will preach it word by word and phrase by phrase tonight. Here's the word of God. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." From this text, I want you to understand the triumphant King. I want you to understand the power of this King, the glory of this King, the might of this King, the sovereignty of this King, the rulership of this King. And I think in verse 5, we see five features of this triumphant King. And I want to give them to you tonight as I preach through this one verse. Five features of this triumphant King. I want you to have a full picture of the King. I want you to be drawn to adoration tonight. I want you to be drawn to awe. I want you to be drawn to submission, drawn to obedience, and drawn to hope in this great conquering King. She gave birth to a son, a male son, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I want to give you five features. Let's begin with the first. I want to show you first the birth of the triumphant King. The birth of the triumphant King. Because the text says in verse 5, she gave birth to a son. She gave birth to a son. In the context of Revelation chapter 12, we learn about the dragon. The dragon is Satan in verse 3 and 4. And Satan is the one whose tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, the angels of heaven, and threw them out of heaven when Satan fell. We also read in the context of Revelation chapter 12 that there was a woman, and the woman had a child. That woman is not Mary in our context of Revelation chapter 12. No doubt it's true that Mary was, of course, the mother of Jesus. But right here in the context here, the woman in Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel. And what the author John is saying right here is that Israel is birthing. Israel is going to give and bring forth the Messiah. This Messiah was born. We see the birth, the incarnation, the coming of this child. In verse 5 of Revelation 12, she, that is Israel, gave birth to a son. In amazing mystery, Jesus was born, but he did not begin. Jesus entered the world that he had created long ago. We know that Jesus became subject to the very laws that he decreed and that he ruled over. The birth of this son in verse 5 points us, as we look in the Word of God, to a perfect birth. It was orchestrated according to God's plan. God planned and God designed the birth of the Son. It is a prophesied birth. According to the Old Testament, we read about it in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, that the prophets of old said, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given," in Isaiah chapter 9. And then in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we read about a virgin having a child, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of this triumphant king is a supernatural birth. It is a work of God. It is entirely a work of God. It's a miracle of God. Certainly, it's a timely birth as well. Galatians says, in the fullness of time. It was also a necessary birth. Why was Jesus born? Why in Revelation 12:5 did she, the woman Israel, give birth to a son? It's a necessary birth to save sinners. A perfect man had to be born to redeem fallen man. The greater Adam had to do what the first Adam failed to do. Let me illustrate it this way. You know that when a pregnant mother has a child in her womb, you and I know that a child's life begins at the moment of conception. That's true. But for Jesus, his birth, we could say even more specifically, his conception was not the beginning of his existence. The birth of Christ is unique. The birth of Christ is special. The birth of Christ is one of a kind. The birth of Christ is miraculous. And church family, you need to hear what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. This day there has been born for you a Savior, and he is Christ the Lord. That's the birth of the triumphant king. But John isn't done in Revelation 12 and verse 5. The birth of the triumphant king is the first feature, but let me give you a second feature of this triumphant king. The second is this, the identity of this triumphant king. We see the birth in verse 5. She gave birth to a son. Now I want to show you the identity of the triumphant king. And that's a little phrase, and if you have the ESV, you have to hang with me for a minute because it brings the phrase together. The ESV says in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, a male son. But the way John is writing is he is emphasizing in his grammar that she gave birth to a son. By the way, it's a male child. That's what John wants to emphasize in this phrase. We see what happened. The woman gave birth. Now we have to see the who. What's the identity of this king? What will you say, Jeff, why is it important to talk about the identity like this? And why bring out the word male? Why do I have a whole point in my sermon on the word male? Because that's what God required of old. That's what God required. In Leviticus 1 verse 10, in a person's offering, if it's from the flock, the sheep or the goats, he should offer a male without defect. Exodus 12:5, on the Passover account, a Passover lamb must be an unblemished male from the sheep or goats. In 1 Peter 1:19, you've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, the blood of Christ, he offered himself without blemish to God. What does that mean? Atonement must come through a male. A male without blemish. And that's what John, in his writing, is bringing out in this snapshot panorama, this summary of the life and ministry and work of Jesus in verse 5. She, Israel, gave birth to a son, but here's the identity. He's a male. He's a male child. Not just anyone can take the throne. Not just anyone can be a savior. Not just anyone can be a Messiah. You got to have the right identity. You got to have the right credentials. You got to have the right lineage. He had to be a son. A male child, Isaiah 7 and 9 brings out. He had to be the seed of a woman, Genesis 3. He had to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. He had to be from the lineage of David, Romans chapter 1. The right identity is crucial. Let me show you. You and I get it. We've taught on this. We understand it. But let me show you how crucial it is. Imagine if you went to the airport and you tried to get past security with an ID card of someone else. It wasn't your own ID card. It wasn't you. It had no resemblance of you. Well, you wouldn't get very far. You wouldn't get very far at all. You wouldn't get anywhere. And so it is with Jesus. He had to have the right identity. He had to have the right credentials. He had to be the perfect, exact one that fulfilled God's plan to be Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, and King. God sent one Savior. He is the Son of Man, born of a woman. He's a male. He's a flesh and blood Savior. He's the righteous one, obedient to the law. He's called the Word of God, the Word of flesh, and the Word of life. Salvation is found in this child, in this male one. The first feature is the birth. The second feature is the identity. A church family, John continues in verse 5. Let me give you the third feature in our outline, the reign of the triumphant king. The reign. If points 1 and 2 were in the humiliation, the first coming, now John is going to catapult us now to the second coming. Now to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child. What is he going to do? He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. When Jesus comes again at the second coming, and when he establishes his millennial kingdom with a rod of iron, this phrase is rich. That's what it's referring to, that future time when this child rules the nations with a rod of iron. Observe this phrase with me in verse 5. Notice, first of all, the singular man who will rule. Notice in verse 5, this male child, who? It's singular. He is going to rule. The singular is that Jesus will rule and reign. Notice the absolute certainty in verse 5, where the Greek brings out this child is about to rule. He will surely rule. Our English just says he is to rule. But in the original language, it comes with absolute certainty. He will surely rule. Notice the sovereign authority of this one in verse 5. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. Sovereign authority. Notice also the global expansiveness. He will rule all the nations. All of them. This phrase is also found in Revelation chapter 2. Where Jesus talks about the believers who overcome will be exalted, will be honored like Jesus, who rules with a rod of iron, Jesus does. We read in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, from the mouth of Jesus comes a sharp sword, and he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. This phrase, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, comes from the Old Testament. Take your Bible, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 2. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 2 because I want to show you in this psalm why the world is the way it is today and what God is going to do about it. You and I might look around and say, well, how do I live in this dark, in this depraved, in this godless society? How do I serve God? How do I live for the glory of God? Psalm 2 brings out a remarkable messianic psalm pointing us to the greatness of God and His Messiah. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That means the world hates God and they hate the Messiah of God. This is the rebellion of the nations. Why? Verse 3, here's what they say. Let's tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. We don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to bow the knee to God. We don't need to obey the Bible. We don't need Jesus. We see that all the time. It's all around us. Look at the rebuke of the Lord in verse 4. Notice how unmoved God is. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not a gleeful laugh. This is a laugh of derision. It's a laugh of mockery. What puny people, what puny nations could think they could rise up against the Almighty Creator? The Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's the power of God. What's God going to do? Verse 7. I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me. Now the psalmist is putting words in the mouth of Messiah. Verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Here's our verse. Verse 9. You shall break them. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. With all of the commotion and all of the rebellion of the world and the rulers and the nations and the people against God, notice how unmoved God is. Notice how sovereign God is. Notice how kingly Jesus is. Notice how in verse 7, the Father says to the Son, you're my Son, today I've begotten you. I'll give the nations as your inheritance. In verse 9, you will break them. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. Well, what does Psalm 2 say? What's the hope for the world? What's going to happen to a non-believing world? Well, here's what God says in verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you become angry and you perish in the way. That's the evangelism call of God. Yes, I am the sovereign God. Yes, I sit as the unmoved sovereign one in the heavens. Yes, I laugh at the mockery and the unbelief and the rebellion of the nations. But God says, if you worship the Lord with reverence, if you rejoice with trembling, and if you kiss and bow low to my Son and take refuge in Him, you'll be blessed. That's Psalm 2. The power of God. The sovereignty of God, the kingship of God, the royalty of Christ, the global reign of Christ. Now, with Psalm 2, go back to Revelation 12, because that's exactly what John wants us to think about. When Revelation 12, John is writing, she gave birth to a son, a male one. He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus was born. He was a male. now he's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The rod of iron speaks of the absolute, the resoluteness of his rule. That Jesus will rule swiftly and he will judge all sin. But get this, this great King Jesus is tender with his sheep. But he is angry and ruthless with his enemies. This Jesus carries his own sheep with protecting love, but he destroys all rebels in unbending justice and wrath. Let me illustrate it like this. You've heard of Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate was the 4th century Roman emperor of the Roman Empire. And in the days of his prosperity, he would point his sword to heaven. And he would defy Jesus Christ. And he would arrogantly snide Jesus as being that Galilean. Later on in life, Julian was severely wounded in a battle. Mortally wounded in a battle. And he saw that he was about to die, and he gathered up his clotted blood. And he threw that blood into the air toward the heaven. And he said, "You have conquered, O Galilean. You have conquered." Christ triumphs over all of his enemies. It doesn't matter what power an emperor has, what a king has, what a queen or a president or a person may have in this world. Jesus triumphs over all, and he will shatter all of his enemies with an unbending iron rod. He rules over all. Unshakably, unmoved. He's the unswayed ruler. In another messianic psalm, in Psalm 45, the psalmist writes in Psalm 45 and verse 5, "Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In Psalm 110 and verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Church family, hear the triumph of Christ. When Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron, it speaks of strength. It speaks of absoluteness. It speaks of inflexible rulership. It's global. It's universal. It's expansive. Verse 5 tells us all the nations are those whom he rules over. So in verse 5, we've moved from the birth now to the reign. We've moved from the humiliation to the exaltation of Christ. We've gone from the first coming to the second coming here in verse 5. In one big swoop, almost like a gravestone where it has your birth date, and then it has a small dash that represents your life, and then a death date, and maybe a brief phrase that summarizes you and describes you. Here we have a sweeping summary of the life and ministry and power of Jesus. Tonight, the call of Psalm 2 is the call for everyone here in this room. From God to you. Be wise. Be warned. Kiss the Son. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow before him. Surrender to the Savior. There's only one way that you can be triumphant in this triumphant Christ. One way that you can be saved by this sovereign ruler. And that is by bowing before him as king over all. Kiss the Son. Bow before him. Honor him. Submit to him. Serve him. And you will be saved. We've seen features of this Christ, features of this triumphant king. The birth of this triumphant king. We saw the identity of this triumphant king. Third, we saw the rule of this triumphant king. But I want to give you a fourth. We could call it the ascension. The ascension of this triumphant king. Now, in Reformed theology, in biblical theology, we talk about the triumph of Jesus. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign one. And we talk about the exaltation of Christ in four stages in Reformed theology. It begins first with the resurrection. After Jesus died, he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day. That's the first stage of the exaltation of Christ in Reformed theology. And then second of all, you have the ascension of Christ. 40 days after that, Jesus showed himself alive during that time. And literally and bodily, he was raised up before the eyes of the disciples. And a cloud received him and he went into heaven. That is the second phase of the exaltation of Christ. In Reformed theology, then the third phase is what is called the coronation of Christ, or the session of Christ, or the kingship of Christ, where he is then seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And then the fourth stage of the exaltation of Christ in Reformed theology is the second coming, all the way back to earth, where he will destroy and defeat and conquer his enemies and establish his 1,000-year king. Well, what John is going to do at the end of verse 5 here is he's going to bring out two of those features. He's going to talk about the ascension of Christ and the coronation of Christ at the end of verse 5. And I want to talk in number 4 in your outline on the ascension of the triumphant king. Because in verse 5, she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations, all the nations, with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God. Let's just stop right there. The child was caught up to God. This is the catching up of the ascension of Jesus. Jesus was born. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose up from the dead. He presented himself alive. And then he was caught up to God. He was raised up to heaven. He ascended before the eyes of the apostles from the Mount of Olives. I think of the language that Luke brings out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. After Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky?" I think that's the funniest question in the whole Bible. Why else would we be looking in the sky? The one that we've believed in has just been raised up and ascended before our very eyes. And they said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Why does it matter that Jesus ascended to heaven? So what? He died for us. He was buried for us. He was raised from the dead for us. Why the ascension? Why did he have to rise and go into heaven? Why is this so important? Hang with me for a minute while I give you some good biblical theology. This Jesus who ascended into heaven completed salvation for you there. Now, he died for you on the cross. I understand that. And he took your sin and he said, "It is finished." I understand that. But I want you to hear what the Bible says in Hebrews 1. And it says in verse 3 that when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This ascended Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. This ascended Christ sends his Holy Spirit to all believers. That's what Jesus does. Jesus promised it in John chapter 16 that after I go, I will send the Helper. I will send the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. That's what Jesus is doing. after he ascended. This exalted Christ gives spiritual gifts to every believer, Ephesians 4 tells us, that Jesus ascended on high and he gives gifts to every person. We read also in the Bible that this exalted Christ ascended into heaven and he's preparing a home for you in heaven. And when it's ready, he will come again to receive you to himself. We also know from the Bible that this exalted Christ, exclusively, all alone, he rules as head over his body, the church. Not the Pope, not a committee, not a group of people. Jesus alone is the head of his body, the church. This exalted Christ, he intercedes for you. He ascended into heaven where he now prays for you, where he appears in the presence of God for you, where he is interceding, he's praying, he's appearing before God for you. This Jesus who ascended into heaven promises to return again one day in glory. That's a great Savior. When the Bible says in verse 5 of Revelation 12 that Israel gave birth to a son, a male child, he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and this child was caught up to God. That's an important phrase. He was ascended up to God. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Let me imagine with you, if you're a high school student. Maybe you're a track and field runner, and it's one thing for you to run a couple of laps, and you totally outrun your enemy, or your opponent. You're just defeating them, you're winning, you've lapped them, you've won, you're far ahead of them. But if you don't run to the finish line, it doesn't mean anything. You could be far ahead. But if you don't get to the finish line, if you don't cross the finish line, it means nothing. Well, the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus is him crossing the finish line. Do you see what Jesus has done for you when God catches Jesus up and God takes him up to heaven and Jesus is right now seated in heaven at the Father's right hand and he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's preparing a place for you. The Bible says, where Jesus is, there you are. You're hidden with him because he ascended into heaven. And if you're in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You can rejoice in that protection. You can rejoice in this great, ascending, triumphant King. Well, that leads us to one more and final description of Jesus. One more feature. We've seen the birth of this triumphant King and the identity of this triumphant King and the reign of this triumphant King and the ascension of the triumphant King. But one more, and it's where John ends the verse. It's number 5, the coronation of the ascended King. This triumphant King. The coronation, you might call it the session. Let me quote again our verse from Revelation 12 and verse 5. She, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God. And then this little phrase. And to his throne. R.C. Sproul said this. The ascension of Jesus is not so much about him just going up to heaven. There was a uniqueness about his going up to heaven. It refers to going up to a specific place to perform a specific task. Jesus was ascending to where he would be enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where he would be seated at the right hand of the Father in the places of worldwide, cosmic, global, absolute authority. That's why we can sing all these hymns. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's why we can sing crown him with many crowns. That's why we can sing Jesus shall reign. It's why we can sing these great songs that point us to the kingship and the royalty and the triumph of Christ. Because he is enthroned. Theologians call that the session or the coronation of Jesus, when he went up to heaven and he sat down. The session of Christ, the coronation of Christ. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father as the perfect Savior. And notice in verse 5, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus is not passive as king. He's not passive as a ruler. His reign is very active. He right now sits at the right hand of the Father, in full authority and power and kingship. He is a sharer of the divine glory and the divine power that he now has in heaven. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit fell and many people were saved on that day of Pentecost. And Peter preached and he said, "It is this Jesus who is exalted to the right hand of God." It is essential that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, because that is a very Old Testament phrase, a very full Old Testament phrase, that signifies authority and power and position and honor. Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's what Jesus prophesied in John 14 when he said, "I am going to the Father. I'm going to the place of authority." It's not just, "I'm just going to be risen from the dead. I'm going to be raised up." It's signifying, "I have the authority as the Son of God from God himself, where I will be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The theologian John Owen was meditating on the exaltation or the coronation of Christ. John Owen said, "These are the highest honors that could possibly be given to a creature. Totally incomprehensible." Owen is right. Jesus was caught up to God, but our text tells us in verse 5, not just caught up to God, but to the throne of God. Maybe a simple human illustration is like when our brother Peter and I were in India just earlier this year, last year now. We were teaching. We were teaching pastors. We were seeking to minister to them and instruct them in the Word of God and encourage them in preaching. We were with another brother from L.A., Pastor Tom Sigamura. And at the end of our time in teaching these pastors and loving them and seeking to encourage them in the Word, at the very end of this week, we were extraordinarily honored. They brought the three of us forward. They put us in chairs and they honored us. They seated us in a chair. And then they gave us these very elaborate flower garlands, these flower shawls, these necklaces, many of them, not just one, but many of them. We were honored as mere men, as human beings, as men trying to encourage other men. And that's what they were doing in that culture, to honor us. Well, how much more? How much more the perfect Son of God? How much more the King of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the one who is honored and the one who is exalted of the Father and seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavenly places? The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another one of these summary verses, that Jesus was taken into glory. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. You say, that's a lot of theology. So Jesus is in heaven and he's exalted and he's seated. So what? What does that mean for me? John Owen said, "You and I need to think on this." He said, "You and I need to meditate on the exaltation of Jesus." Why? Because when you meditate, when you think on, when you fill your heart and your mind with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, Owen said, it's one of the greatest benefits of your faith. Because it helps you in your joy. It is the great object of your hope. It's the ground of your comforts. It's the greatest encouragement for you to obey the Savior. And it's the greatest way to give you perseverance through all your sufferings. To know that Jesus is in heaven. My Savior is exalted. And my Savior has completed and finished and perfected the work that God has given him to do. That's why a little bit before Revelation in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews 10 and in verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, it testifies to the real, finished, complete atonement of Jesus Christ. Like a student who could complete, a student could complete all the coursework and he could complete the final exam, but not until the teacher puts in those final grades into the system that it's shown to be complete and finished and secure. So it is with Jesus. When he finished the work and he was buried and he was raised from the dead and then he ascended into heaven and then he sat down to show and secure that all of the work has been finished. Jesus, in his great coronation, in the session of Jesus Christ, in his great exaltation of this King, right now, at this moment, the Bible says, this Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for you. That he's interceding for you. And that's a word that means praying for you. Paul says it in Romans 8 that Jesus is interceding for us. What greater comfort could there be that in your sin and in your weakness and when Satan accuses you and in your faults and in your shortcomings that you have a mighty and a triumphant and a praying Savior who is seated at the Father's right hand, ruling over heaven and earth. He is the sovereign King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and he's praying for you by name. What a great Savior. We want to know this truth. We want it to sink into our hearts. A church family, this is why I began with what do you need to know at the beginning of a new year? You need to know the triumph of Christ. You need to know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So if you're a believer and this triumphant King is your Savior, and this triumphant Christ is your Redeemer. And he's your intercessor. Then you triumph in him. Then you have the victory in him. You are seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. That you have the all in all. Because Christ is the all in all. Your enemy will be crushed. The evil one, Satan, will be crushed. And if you are in Christ, you can rest assured and be comforted in knowing that your Christ has the victory. I don't know if there's much that could give you more endurance, more hope, more gladness and more joy that whatever happens this year, whatever happens in our society, in our culture, in your life, in your family, whatever happens in this life, you can know that Jesus triumphs over all. And because he triumphs, you triumph. In the 14th century, there was an Englishman who was a brilliant professor. He was a professor at Oxford, and his logic and his speaking oratory skills, his precision, his popularity made him England's leading theologian in the 14th century. But to the horror and the dismay, the angry dismay of the Roman Catholic authorities leading England at this time, John Wycliffe openly denounced the arrogance and the power and the greediness of the Roman Catholic clergy and the religion as a whole. And he publicly preached the Bible. And he preached that Jesus triumphs over all. He preached that Jesus is the head over his church, that Jesus is the sovereign one. John Wycliffe prepared an English translation of the Bible. He preached a triumphant Christ. He preached a sovereign Christ over all. Well, on December 31st, 1384, when John Wycliffe was a 60-year-old man, he was preaching one Lord's Day. And after his sermon, he was presiding over the Lord's Supper. He was struck with paralysis at that particular occasion. Shortly after that, he fell to the ground and he died. 41 years later. 41 years later, after he had long been gone, his enemies came and they dug up his bones and they burned them. And they threw all those ash and all those remains into the Swift River in Leicestershire, England. Why? Because the enemies wanted to rid the earth of this man of God. Well, it's true. A Christian may die. And it's true. A Christian can be killed. But the triumphant Christ will never be defeated. And the triumphant Christ will never be conquered. And you say, why? Why can you say that with such boldness and with such confidence? Because what we read earlier in Psalm 98 and verse 1. Because God's right hand and God's holy arm has gained the victory for him. And for that, we can all say amen. Father, thank you for the word that you have given to us in the wonderful prophecy of Revelation chapter 12 that gives us this great panorama of the birth and the reign and the ascension and the coronation of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, we praise you. If you gave us 10,000 mouths and we could all sing with loud voices, deafening voices to your praise, that would still not be enough to express your worth. You are altogether lovely. You are perfect, Lord Jesus. You are the great bridegroom. You are the great ruler. You are the great king. Every enemy, every rebel, every sinner, every unbeliever will be crushed by you on that day of judgment, who has refused to bow the knee in faith alone to you. Oh, how we thank you for your great mercy. How we thank you, oh Lord Jesus, that you have redeemed us with your blood. Not of a blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but with the precious and spotless blood of a male, a real man. The blood that washes all of our sin away. We want to kiss the Son. We want to bow low before you. Well, we pray that as we go from here tonight, we would remember in our minds, we would remember in our hearts, we would speak to our hearts day after day this week, the triumph of Christ, the triumph of Christ, the triumph of Christ. Jesus, you will come back again. You will come back again, not to die for sinners, but you will come back to bring salvation to all of your people and to bring the rod of judgment to all who have rejected you. Make us ready for that day. May we be fit worshipers preparing for that day. And whether we are oppressed, whether we are persecuted, whether we are hounded, whether we are killed, whether we are mocked, whether we are made fun of, whether we are scorned, whether we are slandered, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Jesus, you are the all in all. And if we have you, we have everything. And so we thank you for your triumph and we thank you for your glory. We pray that you would encourage your people tonight. Inflame and ignite our hearts with a love for this great Jesus who will reign from shore to shore. We pray this in your matchless and triumphant and kingly name. Amen.